You will recall that at the end of chapter 2 in Mark's Gospel that we considered last week, there is an incident that involves the Sabbath day. I reminded you last week that the whole question of the Sabbath was pivotal in the ministry of our Lord. You remember that in John chapter 5, I believe it is, the Jews start to rebel against him for two great reasons. Firstly, because he made himself the Son of God, or made himself equal with God. And secondly, because in their judgment he broke the Sabbath. So this issue of the Sabbath and our Lord's handling of the Sabbath issue is pivotal to our Lord's ministry. It's pivotal to the opposition that is developing increasingly. There is, of course, at this stage still tremendous popularity. I'm always struck by the word multitude or multitudes. There were thousands upon thousands that attended upon our Lord's ministry. And we should never forget that, precisely because of the fact that he is the great phenomenon of all time. And therefore, it's little wonder that they should press upon him and throng to him and throng against him. So much so that often our Lord's work is somewhat impeded as a result. Now, we saw then that the Sabbath issue emerges here at the end of chapter 2, and it continues on into chapter 3. These two incidents and one further one involving works of piety are recorded in Matthew chapter 12. There in Matthew chapter 12 you have the three incidents, here you just have the two. But last week you may remember the situation was this, that the disciples had gone through the cornfields on the Sabbath day and plucked the ears of corn. Now this in itself was not wrong. It's known as gleaning. The law of God in the Old Testament provided for that. It was God's compassion for and provision for the poor, so that when farmers reaped, they were deliberately to leave certain elements, certain strands, if you like, certain strains behind, so that the poor could come in and could glean, take what they could find and live upon it. And so what the disciples are doing here is not in itself improper. It is in fact gleaning. They were hungry and they simply pluck the ears of corn. The issue is this, whether they should be doing it on the Sabbath day. And the disciples, you may remember, are rebuked there in verse 24 of the previous chapter. Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? There's a sense in which you could almost summarize the ministry of the Pharisees with those words, not lawful, not lawful. And this is a clue and a key to part of their problem. They were legalists. They were self-righteous legalists. They were inconsistent self-righteous legalists who were often guilty of hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is the discrepancy between what a man appears and what he really is, or the discrepancy between what he says and what he does. So our Lord deals with that. He shows here that what David did in the Old Testament was necessary. David and his men were hungry. They took the bread, the showbread from the tabernacle. They ate it. And though they did that which was not lawful in one sense, yet it was lawful in the eyes of God, because it was a work of necessity. This passage then at the end there of chapter 2 is the locus classicus, or the classic place where works of necessity are discovered. And this has become, of course, a great principle in Reformed theology, that works of necessity on the Lord's day are valid and legitimate. It is good perhaps just to rehearse what the basic principles of the Lord's Day are at this point. The reason why I read through Deuteronomy chapter 5 rather than Exodus chapter 20 is that, as you may have noticed, or you may have known it before, there's an interesting difference between Exodus chapter 20 on the one hand and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the difference relates to the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day being the Christian Sabbath, and the reason given for the cessation. The word Sabbath means cessation. So there is a cessation of work on the Sabbath day. Now, what is the difference between Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5? It's this, that in Exodus chapter 20, the justification for the Sabbath day is that God himself created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. and thus gave us a pattern and example that we should labour 6 days and rest on the seventh day. So the rationale for the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20 is clearly that of God's work of creation, followed by his work of rest, if you like. Now, interestingly, when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a change, there's a shift. You'll remember that now the Moses goes back not to the cessation from God's work in creation, but goes back, in fact, to the Exodus. So that in chapter 20 of Exodus, you have the rationale being given as God's creation and his resting. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the fact that God brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It's the fact of redemption. Now, that's a very interesting shift, and I believe it's significant in this respect. It's still the Sabbath day, but the rationale has changed. If you think about it, that shift from the emphasis on creation to the emphasis on redemption is also reflected as you move from the Old Testament to the New. There is a shift there in the New Testament in this respect, that the shift is from the seventh day, the last day, to the first day. Why is it the first day? Because the first day of the week is the day upon which Christ rose from the dead. And therefore, that shift that you see reflected in miniature between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the shift from creation to redemption, is reflected more fully as you move from the Old Testament to the New. The emphasis being on creation, that being the rationale for God's resting, but now the emphasis being upon redemption. So there's a very real sense in which these two great works of God, the work of creation on the one hand and the work of redemption on the other, are being juxtaposed. And the New Testament emphasizes not so much the work of creation as the work of redemption. Christ's death, his resurrection, the day upon which the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Look sometime at these two scriptures, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and compare them, and you'll see that that's the case, the shift from creation to redemption. Now, whilst we're dealing then with the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, as the Westminster Standards put it, we can ask this: what is the great reason or purpose for the Lord's Day, or for the Christian Sabbath? I believe there are two main reasons. Firstly, it is a day of rest, and secondly, it is a day of worship. Now, we see the emphasis upon rest emerging clearly in Exodus 20 and also in Deuteronomy 5. The Jews, man in general, are told to labor for 6 days and then to rest on the Sabbath day, precisely because God himself rested. So there's an emphasis there upon man's need to rest physically. And I believe that's part of the purpose of the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, to rest physically. It's not, however, to be an idle rest. It's easy for rest to become that, isn't it? To degenerate into idleness, but it's to be a rest that is found in worship. So those are the two great purposes, a day of rest and a day of worship. The shift being now from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. There's a great emphasis upon cessation of labour, of accomplishing in 6 days that which we should accomplish during those 6 days, and then resting from those labours and devoting ourselves to the worship of God. A day of rest and a day of worship. So the question then arises, and we partly answered it: what work is legitimate on the Lord's Day? And the Westminster Standards have, I think, brilliantly captured this with regard to the following three categories, one of which we've already dealt with: works of necessity, works of mercy, and works of piety. Those are the three categories which are, in the opinion, and I believe they're right, in the view of the Westminster Divine, legitimate on the Lord's Day. Works of necessity. Well, that, of course, the justification for that is found in the passage that we've just considered at the end there of chapter 2. This was a need, this was a necessity, and therefore it was lawful in the sight of God. Even though in one sense it was not lawful, it became lawful. God sanctions it. Christ sanctions it. Christ, who is the Lord also of the Sabbath. And it demonstrates, let us note in passing, God's compassion and his mercy and his kindness. Let me illustrate this in a slightly different way. Let us suppose that you're at home on the Lord's Day, and early in the morning you suddenly hear water running. A pipe has burst. It's been freezing. The ice has expanded. It's cracked the pipe. There's water everywhere running throughout the house. What are you to do? Are you to wait another potentially 16 hours or so until the Lord's Day is over? Or do you have the right before God to deal with this? I believe that one has the right before God to deal with this. This is an emergency. It's a necessity. It's happened in an unpredicted way. And you have the right, surely, to take care of your property and to deal with that crisis, that emergency. It's a work of necessity. That's the teaching here with regard to David and his men and their hunger. It was necessary. And though what they did in one sense was not lawful, it was regarded as lawful in the sight of God, in the sight of Christ, who is himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, as we move over into chapter 3, we come to another of these three categories. Let's read together. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, this is a very significant passage, and it underlines the point I made earlier, namely that the issue of the Sabbath was a pivotal, crucial issue in the increasing opposition on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees towards our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And yet our Lord here justifies his healing of this poor man. The man had a withered hand. It's hard to know precisely, but I think I'm right in saying it was shriveled, it was withered. He desired to be healed. Our Lord sees the man there. He notes that the Pharisees and the scribes are watching him in this hostile manner. Their eye is upon him. They have an evil eye. They're out to get him. They want to criticize him. They are bent upon finding grounds for his undoing. But our Lord is not daunted by this. Notice the tremendous courage of our Lord. He's not daunted by this opposition. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. But our Lord says unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth, come out into the open. And so our Lord does not capitulate to the pressure, the very real pressure these men must have exerted in this whole area. Indeed, our Lord puts them on the defensive, and he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. Now, these questions are very interesting from a particular standpoint. They are, of course, general questions, but they have a particular relevance here. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? You see, even now, even in this, they were plotting his destruction. They were bent upon evil. And so our Lord's words are not simply to be taken as a general question, as a general principle, namely that it is lawful to do good and not evil on the Sabbath day, but it's a rebuke to them. They were doing evil on the Sabbath day. Even now, they are plotting against him in their hearts, and we notice that in verse 6, the Pharisees go forth and take counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Our Lord came to do good on the Sabbath day. They are doing evil on the Sabbath day, and yet they are the ones who are indicting him, the one that is the Messiah, the one that is the Lord of the Sabbath, for his doing good, his doing good works on the Sabbath day. So then this passage is the great, again, Locus Classicus, the classic place for works of mercy. We have in the previous passage works of necessity, and we have in this passage works of mercy. And this is a work of mercy done on the Sabbath day. And it's legitimate for us to do these things. There are certain professions that have to be undertaken on the Sabbath day. Hospitals cannot close down on the Sabbath day. A doctor needs to be available on the Sabbath day. The police have to work on the Sabbath day. It's still a sinful world. It's still a fallen world. There's still crime. There's still sickness. It's necessary, therefore, in a limited way, to do work on the Sabbath day. And our Lord shows us here, carefully, in the passage at the end of the previous chapter, that works of necessity are legitimate, and he shows us here that works of mercy are legitimate. And we should remember this, that it is lawful to do good. It is lawful to do well, to help someone on the Sabbath day, and that we should not succumb to that excessively legalistic spirit that is in the eyes of some, that is in the hearts of some, who say you cannot do this or you cannot do that, when our Lord himself gives us his own imprimatur in this respect. Now notice our Lord's response, his emotional response. He looked round about on them with anger. That demonstrates an important point, by the way. We note this in passing, that not all anger is sinful. We tend often to regard it as entirely, by definition, sinful. It's not. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. And our Lord shows it here. If that's not the case, then our Lord is sinning. He clearly was sinless. Therefore, this anger is without sin. Now, certainly the word of God says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Anger can spill over very easily into sin. And we do need to be very careful with regard to it. But there clearly is such a thing as righteous indignation and righteous anger. And we see it in the heart of the Son of God himself. He was angry and he was sinless. He was not only angry, he was grieved for their hardness of heart. This is a hardness of heart, isn't it? There's this man with this withered hand, and it's very limiting to him in his life. And the Lord Jesus emancipates him, sets him free, heals him wonderfully. And they find themselves unable to rejoice over this. And instead they grumble and they plot and they plan his own destruction. He stretches forth his hand in response to our Lord's injunction, and immediately it's restored whole as the other. I don't know of a single instance where our Lord's healings in the Gospel, and there are between 30 and 40 specific miracles, as well as many, many others that are just mentioned in passing without the details, I don't know of a single instance where our Lord's work was partial. Yes, there was an incident where he healed in stages, but that wasn't a partial healing. He deliberately healed in stages, the man that saw men as trees walking. But even there, the healing is perfect and complete. So then we have here another wonderful miracle on our Lord's part. We have here very important teaching concerning the Lord's day. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day and not to do evil. They themselves were doing evil. They that set themselves up as the great representatives of Moses with regard to the Sabbath were actually plotting the murder of the Son of Man and of the Messiah. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. And as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. So then we have here another situation where great multitudes are flocking to him, pressing upon him, thousands upon thousands. The sheer physical weariness of Christ comes to mind in this. We know for a fact that he suffered tiredness. We know that he slept in the boat. We can see the tremendous pressure upon him. Was ever a man as popular as this? Was ever a man so unpopular as this? The different strains of popularity on the one hand and unpopularity on the other. You can see them here in this chapter, can't you? The tremendous popularity on the one hand, the growing opposition, the growing enmity on the other. But notice where they're coming from. All parts of the country, even Tyre and Sidon, even outside of the land of Israel, when they had heard, notice this, what great things he did. We must always meditate upon the sheer greatness of Christ, upon his utter difference from us, upon his infinite superiority to us. I love that phrase, when they had heard what great things he did, because that's precisely what we find in the Gospels, isn't it? The great things of Christ, the great teachings of Christ, the great mighty acts of Christ. And we should meditate upon that and allow these things to warm our hearts to him who performed them. So he speaks to his disciples that they should take a ship. Why? Because of the multitude. They're thronging him. They're pressing upon him. They want to touch him. They want to be healed by him. He takes a ship. This is a wise measure on his part. But still he's healing. He healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him still for to touch him, as many as had plagues, illness, demonic possession, and the unclean spirits. Notice that the unclean spirits recognize who this is. Remember what James says: the devils believe and tremble. What does that mean? It means this: the devils, the demons, know who Christ is. They're not deists or Socinians or Arminians or atheists. They're perfectly orthodox in their faith, except they have no faith. It's purely knowledge. But they know who he is. They're perfectly orthodox. And they acknowledge that he is the Son of God. The devils believe and tremble. Or the devils believe and shudder. That's the meaning of the term. And that scripture, you remember, is used by James to make the point that it's not enough just to say you're a Christian. Not enough just to say that you're a believer. The question is, how do you live? We're justified by works in the sense that our works manifest the reality of our profession. Even the devils believe and shudder. That's no saving faith, and therefore it's not enough for a man to say, I believe, I go to church, or I made a profession at a certain point in my life. The question is, does his life substantiate the profession? Is his profession contradicted, or is it confirmed by the way in which he lives? The devils believe and shudder. That's the way in which James uses that particular scripture. And he's referring, of course, to the fact that these demons recognized who the Christ was, and they feared him and they shuddered, but it's no sign of saving faith in them. And it's no sign of saving faith in those that say, Lord, Lord, as indeed many men do. So then, we note here that they acknowledge him to be the Son of God. He straightly charges them that they should not make him known. This is somewhat mysterious. It may well be that our Lord knew that the more he was made known, the more the crowds, the multitudes would throng around him and press upon him. It's possible that that is the case. I think it's part of the answer, certainly, but it certainly is also somewhat mysterious. But then he goes up into a mountain and calls unto him whom he would. This again demonstrates the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ. He calls unto him whom he would, who he wanted. And who are they? Well, we know their names, at least we know the names of most of them. I was once asked in a presbytery meeting, after being grilled for some time, I was being approved in the PCA to preach in a certain church for a number of months, as I'm doing here, and I had to go to the presbytery meeting. I think I was asked in that meeting, is there any question that you were afraid we might ask and we didn't? And I said, yes, I was afraid you might ask me to name the 12 apostles, so I'm not sure I could do it. Now, that's an interesting fact. We know the names of some of them. Perhaps we could get most of them, but the names of some of them are somewhat obscure because we know very little about them. That's an interesting fact in itself. We know Peter, We know James, we know John, we know Thomas, we know Bartholomew. We could probably manage to get a good number of them, but it's an interesting fact that we know very little about a number of these apostles. Let me say, firstly, before I develop that point further, let me say this, that the definition of an apostle, which I believe to be correct, is this: someone that was appointed by Christ himself, someone that witnessed the resurrection. Now, that definition is very important because we have modern day apostles, as you know, men claiming to be apostles. It's ridiculous. The classic reform position is that an apostle is one that is appointed directly and personally by Christ himself, as you see here, and also one that witnessed the resurrection, saw, witnessed the risen Christ. And that, I think, is a very, very fine and helpful definition. So there's a uniqueness about the apostles. The apostolate does not continue. That's part of the error of the Church of Rome. They claim that it does. It's part of the error of the Church of England. They claim that, in a sense, the bishops are the successors of the apostles. But we know that a bishop is an elder, and that that is the highest office, the elder in the local church, the highest office found in the New Testament. So away with the bishops, and away with the Pope, and away with the archbishops. They're not found in the Word of God. Now then, that's the definition, therefore, with of the term apostle. Coming back to the actual apostles themselves, notice why our Lord called them to him. He calleth unto him whom he would. He manifests his sovereignty in appointing them. And he appoints them, why? That they should preach and also have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. The preaching of the word of God is, as ever, foremost, fundamental and primary. They had a secondary task to heal sicknesses, to cast out devils. This is Christ's power working through them, and it was given, I believe, temporarily to these apostles, and they exercised that ministry. The names themselves are interesting. We know very little about some of them, and that demonstrates an interesting and important truth. In the church at large, there are Christians that are well known, there are Christians that are not so well known. But it doesn't matter whether we're well known or little known. The crucial point is whether we know Christ, whether we're following after him, and whether we're serving him with the gifts that God has given to us. We shouldn't seek fame for ourselves. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, says the book of Jeremiah. We're not to seek great things for ourselves, but we are to seek to serve Christ faithfully and to serve him with all that lies within us. Many of these men we know well, others we don't know well. And there are many in the church at large that we don't know well. They might seem to be insignificant, relatively speaking, compared with some, but they're not in the eyes of Christ. These 12 apostles were all crucial. One of them was a traitor, deliberately appointed by Christ. Christ knew from the beginning who the traitor was. He knew from the beginning that it was Judas Iscariot. And Judas was responsible for his own wicked action. Yes, it was foreordained, but Judas was also responsible for betraying the Son of God. But let us not forget that many of these disciples were not particularly well known, and it doesn't matter whether we're well known or not. The crucial thing is our following the Son of Man whithersoever he goeth, serving him faithfully as these other disciples did, even though they're not so well known as Peter and James and John. Amen.